Now, last time we saw that Saul's negativity towards David had hardened into a deep-rooted, settled hostility. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 29, Saul became David's enemy continually. Now, in our passage today, we are going to see how that plays out in practice. And it's a dark story. Indeed, the opening could not be more chilling. Verse 1, and Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. The word for it is murder. King Saul, alas, once a servant of God by profession, is now clearly putting himself among those ungodly kings of the earth mentioned in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The king of Israel has become one of the kings of the earth, plotting to destroy the Lord's anointed, a reference to the promised Messiah in Psalm 2. But of course, David is a living symbol. David is a foreshadowing of his greater descendant. David, too, in a lesser way, is the Lord's anointed. He's been anointed by God through the prophet Samuel to be Israel's true and faithful king after the death of the false apostate King Saul. So, Saul's murderous rage against David here is symbolic of the hatred for Christ that animates the ungodly rulers of the world. What a place for Saul to end up. From the young hope of Israel, the nation's first step into the adventure of kingship, to godless plotter against the Lord's anointed. Once again, we can really only stand aghast at Saul's spiritual decline and fall. Now, no doubt, in commanding his servants to kill David, Saul tells them that David is a threat to the throne. David is a traitor, a would-be usurper who must be killed as an act of patriotism. I doubt very much that Saul simply gathered his court together and just said, kill David. That's not the way of human nature, is it? It seems overwhelmingly likely that Saul tried to justify his murderous command with plausible lies about how necessary it was that David should die. And we remember again that that was to be the fate of great David's greater son, not merely killed, but put to death by judicial process under false accusations of blasphemy and treason. So once again, I suggest we may see David here being conformed to the future image of his Redeemer. However, thankfully, in the gracious providence of God, Saul makes one mistake. He takes his son Jonathan into his confidence. And as we've seen, Jonathan is David's firm and devoted friend. The two are like brothers. And so Jonathan is put in the awful position of being commanded by his king and father to kill the man whom he loves as a brother. Will Jonathan obey? Now, if it were merely a question of a clash of feelings, the story would be interesting from an emotional, psychological point of view. Will Jonathan's feeling for Saul or his feeling for David win out? But then, you see, there'd be no moral dimension to the story. And there is a very strong moral dimension. Jonathan knows full well that whatever reasons Saul may have given for the death of David are specious. They're simply trumped-up charges. So for Jonathan, this is no mere conflict of feelings. This is a conflict of loyalties. He has his loyalty to Saul, his father, as the king of Israel, but he has a higher loyalty to the God of Israel, one of whose most imperative commands is that innocent blood must never, never be shed. The earthly king commands his son to shed innocent blood. But Jonathan's first allegiance is to the heavenly king, and therefore he will not commit the awful sin of murder, even though it's sanctioned by the highest earthly authority. As Jonathan will say to King Saul in verse 5, "Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Jonathan here must act the part later played by the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than men, where the decrees of earthly government come into conflict with the law of God. The believer will obey God. So then, rather than violate his conscience in the sight of his God, Jonathan resolves that he will disobey his royal father, and he will do everything he can to save David. And so in verses 2 to 3 we read, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee." Now in Jonathan's conduct here, what we see is not only a principled obedience to God in defiance of the ungodly commands of man, but also a beautiful example of humility and self-sacrifice. You see, it would have been in Jonathan's own interest to have David killed. With David out of the way, Jonathan would succeed to the throne of Israel. But as we've already seen, Jonathan has recognized David as the true heir to Israel's kingly crown. He's renounced his own rights, and he has acknowledged David as being the Lord's anointed. So in refusing to cooperate with Saul's plan to kill David, Jonathan isn't only doing the right thing, he's also acting self-sacrificially. David must live, David must inherit the throne. Arthur Pink comments in his Life of David on the noble conduct of Jonathan here. "It is blessed to see such true and disinterested friendship, for it should not be forgotten that Jonathan was the natural heir to the throne. Here we see him faithfully acquainting David of his danger and counseling him to take precautionary measures against it. Not only did Jonathan warn his beloved friend of the evil intentions of his father, but he also entreated the king on his behalf. Beautiful it is to see him interceding before Saul at the imminent risk of bringing down his anger upon his own head." Now, we could say that what we see in godly Jonathan here is a campaign of civil disobedience to ungodly King Saul. The first stage in the campaign is simply a refusal to obey the king's command. Jonathan will not kill David. He will not shed innocent blood, whatever the king might say. The second stage in the campaign is that he warns David against what Saul is planning. And then the third stage is that Jonathan confronts his own king and father, tells him that what he is doing is morally wrong, and seeks to change his mind to get him to revoke his wicked decree. And so that brings us then to Jonathan's words to Saul as he carries out stage three in his campaign of civil disobedience. "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then Wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Or in more modern English, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hasn't sinned against you, and because his deeds have been of good service to you. He took his life in his hand when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it yourself and rejoiced in it. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without just cause? Jonathan then intercedes with Saul concerning the life of David. And I would suggest that Jonathan's intercession here is a model of how to persuade someone in authority against following an evil course. So let's consider it carefully. First, we notice Jonathan's respectful tone. Let not the king sin against his servant. Jonathan addresses Saul as king. He acknowledges his authority, his kingly office. The king has given a sinful command, true, and Jonathan will not obey it. But he will still recognize the legitimate office that Saul holds and show respect for it. In the calmness and dignity of his language here, Jonathan is obeying Exodus 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people. Jonathan corrects but does not curse Saul. If Jonathan can feel no respect for Saul's plan, he can still show respect for the sacred office that Saul bears. And Jonathan, I would suggest, is an example to us in this. Remember what Jude says in the New Testament, Jude's letter, verse 9. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." We aren't even allowed to revile the devil. Reviling is his way, it's not ours. So let's keep that in mind if ever we have to correct somebody, especially someone in a position of authority. We correct, but we do not revile. We follow the example of Jonathan. But then secondly, Jonathan appeals to what's often called the golden rule of ethics, namely, do to others as you would have them do to you, or negatively, do not do to others as you would not have them do to you. Now, every conscience instinctively recognizes the rightness of this rule. It's imprinted very deep within our moral nature. O king, says Jonathan, don't sin against David, because David hasn't sinned against you. Do him no wrong, for he has done you no wrong. Raise no hand against him, for he has raised no hand against you. No stronger moral appeal could be aimed at the conscience of any man. Jonathan aims it skillfully at the conscience of his father, the king. And then third, Jonathan points out the good things that David has done for Saul. He points out the good things David has done. His deeds have been of good service to you. Has he not fought your battles for you against your enemies at the risk of his own life? Jonathan appeals here to the motive of gratitude. And again, that's a powerful weapon in the hand of a persuader. Fourth, Jonathan points out that if Saul kills David, he will be striking a blow at the well-being of the whole community. Striking a blow at the well-being of the entire community. Through David, he says, the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. Now, it is often a successful method of arousing someone's conscience to make them realize the wider aspects of what they're doing. By this action, you're not just doing something private, you are wounding the whole community to which you belong. Think of the damage that you're doing to other people by your action. Well, Jonathan presses this home on Saul as well. David is God's instrument for the blessing and benefit of all Israel. Kill him, and you strike a blow at the entire family and community to which you belong. And then fifth, Jonathan reminds Saul that in the past, Saul himself has recognized and confessed the essential goodness of David. You saw it and rejoiced. You saw all the good that David did, and you rejoiced in it yourself. In other words, how can you be so inconsistent with yourself, O king? You're betraying yourself. You're contradicting yourself if you now start persecuting David. And so yet again, Jonathan here distinguishes himself in the art of persuasion, convicting somebody of gross inconsistency, of manifestly contradicting themselves, is often very effective in changing their minds. But then finally, as the heaviest blow reserved until last, Jonathan makes a direct appeal to the law of God, the law of God against murder. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? The specific course of action that Saul has started out on is directly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. That is, you shall not shed innocent blood. The sixth commandment doesn't forbid all killing, but it forbids the taking of innocent human life. It forbids shedding the blood of any man or any woman who has not deserved the death penalty. You shall not shed innocent blood. Now, biblically speaking, there is no greater sin against one's fellow human being than shedding innocent blood. That's the ultimate human sin in the Bible. Five times in the book of Deuteronomy, God warns Israel against this sin and its terrible consequences. And then Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 6 that shedding innocent blood is one of the seven things that are an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. How did Jeremiah denounce the ungodly government of his own day? Jeremiah 22:17. You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. And this was the sin that broke upon the conscience of Judas Iscariot and drove him to suicide. Matthew 27:4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So having deployed his various arguments, Jonathan keeps this in reserve until the end. He saves the best until last. O king, you will be shedding innocent blood if you do this thing. Now that, as I say, is a model of persuasion. Jonathan here acquits himself masterfully and shows himself to be not only a courageous young man, daring to confront his wicked father and king, but also a wise young man, wonderfully skilled in the art of changing someone's mind. Now, perhaps three lessons for ourselves can be suggested here. First, it is sometimes our duty to try to change a person's mind about something. Jonathan would have been guilty of a great dereliction of duty had he not made this attempt on Saul. If somebody is bent on doing something morally wrong, and I know about it, and I'm within that person's sphere of influence, it becomes my duty to try to persuade him away from his wrong course of action. If I do nothing, then I make myself a silent accomplice in his sin, and God will hold me to account. Now, maybe I'll fail in my attempt at changing their mind, but at least I will have tried, and so preserved myself from guilt. Remember what we're told in Proverbs 24. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? In other words, if we do nothing, God will require an accounting of us for our inaction. But then second lesson, if we do try to change someone's mind about something, if it's our duty to make that attempt, Great skill and wisdom are needed. Great skill and wisdom. We must think about what we're doing. We must weigh our words. We must know the arguments that are most likely to succeed with that person. Now, Jonathan's arguments here are a masterpiece of thoughtful persuasion addressed to King Saul. I would suggest that too often, when we confront someone about wrong behavior, our motive is nothing more than to get something off our chest, to give out a piece of our minds. That may make us feel righteous, but will it change the other man's mind? Will it get him to alter his conduct? That must be our aim. Persuasion isn't the same as merely sounding off. If I sound off, my motive is self-centered, getting something off my chest. But if I would do real good, then my motive must be other-centered, namely, persuading the other person not to do wrong, for his own good, and for the good of those he might harm. And therefore, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I must not only be as innocent as a dove, but also as wise as a serpent. I must think how best I can dissuade the other man from his wrong course. Rather than rush in where angels might fear to tread, I should first throw myself on the mercy of God and pray for the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3:17. But then there's another lesson, and this is something Matthew Henry points out. We ourselves may sometimes be in the position not of Jonathan, but of Saul. Perhaps I'm the one who needs persuading. If so, am I ready to listen to a Jonathan who tries to turn me from a wrong course? In Matthew Henry's words, we must be willing to hear reason and to take all reproofs and good advice, even from our inferiors, parents from their own children, as of course here Saul from his child, Jonathan. Now, see, pride could have stopped Saul from listening to Jonathan. He's my son. He's my inferior. I'm his father. He's my servant. I'm his king. But we must be ready and willing to be persuaded if we're in the wrong, even by those who are, so to speak, beneath us. Sometimes a Christian has to be put right by a non-Christian, which can be very humiliating to Christian pride. Well, let's take note. We must be willing to be corrected if we are wrong, even when the correction comes from a very disagreeable source. Willingness to be corrected. Now, Jonathan's reward for his courageous and skillful attempt at persuading Saul away from this murderous course of action, Jonathan's reward is success. Verse 6, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. So Jonathan has succeeded in changing Saul's mind, or so it seems. Commentators, in fact, are divided over whether Saul has really changed his mind, or whether he's only pretending to change it. It seems to me more likely that he did change his mind, albeit only for a while, because Saul's response here, swearing an oath, is so typical of Saul. He's given to swearing oaths, as we've seen. It looks like a genuine, spontaneous change of mind, although destined to last only a short time. The immediate outcome also bears this out, because David is back on familiar terms with Saul in the next few verses. So at least temporarily, Jonathan's bold and skillful intercession with the murderous king has appeased him and saved David's life. The protecting providence of God has worked through Jonathan to keep David safe. Sometimes, in the sovereignty of God, another person proves to be our deliverance. Satan is allowed to raise up an enemy, such as King Saul. God raises up a friend, such as Jonathan. And so God blesses one of his servants through another. And then verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So here's the immediate result of Jonathan's intercession. peace is restored between Saul and David. Unfortunately, it doesn't long endure, but it is at least restored momentarily. But the next verse tells us, verse 8, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him." Matthew Henry comments, "David continues his good services to his king and country. Though Saul had requited him evil for good, and even his usefulness was the very thing for which Saul envied him, yet he did not therefore retire in sullenness and decline public service. Those that are ill paid for doing good must yet not be weary of well-doing," remembering what a bountiful benefactor our Heavenly Father is. Now, as we noticed in a previous study, David sets an example here to any who find themselves placed under authority and treated badly. David could have said, "Well, let the devil take Saul, I won't serve him anymore." But David knows that he's not ultimately serving Saul, he's serving God. God has work for him to do in the court of the unworthy king. And David keeps his gaze fixed on God and on his duty to God. When we feel that we are under a Saul, we must have an eye not to the men who have authority, but to the God who has ordained that authority. And we obey for God's sake, not for man's sake. Remember how the Apostle Peter exhorts us, 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 following, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, David here displays this attitude towards Saul. Saul, the king, may deal harshly and unfairly with David, but David looks on Saul as the Lord's anointed, placed over him by God. And so he submits to the king for the Lord's sake. And by doing good in the king's service, he puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Unfortunately, however, it seems that David's great success in defeating the Philistines on the field of battle once again stirs up all the envy and malevolence of Saul. Saul, it appears, cannot bear to see the glory and the popularity that David wins in the eyes of Israel through his great victories. An envious man always interprets the success of another as a blow against himself. And so in the next verse, we find that all noble Jonathan's work is undone in having pacified his father towards David. It's all undone. Verses 9 and 10. "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, played the harp, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Once more, the evil spirit comes upon Saul. His mind descends again to darkness and disintegration. David ministers to the troubled monarch with the soothing beauty of his harp music. But as we saw back in chapter 18, when Saul is in the grip of his mental disturbance, his true feelings about David burst to the surface. And he picks up his javelin and hurls it at him. Remember the comment of Adam Clark: "The javelin or spear was the emblem of regal authority. Kings always had it at hand, and in ancient monuments they are always represented with it." So Saul, once again, this is the second time he has done this, he picks up the javelin that's always with him as a sign of his kingly authority, and once again he hurls it at David, intending to kill him. But in the providence of God, he once again misses, and David flees. Now, Arthur Pink has a very solemn comment on this episode. "In view of Saul's so recently acceding to his son's intercession and swearing that David should not be slain our present verse furnishes an illustration of a solemn and searching principle. How often unsaved people, after sudden conviction, have resolved to break from their evil doings and serve the Lord, but only after a short season to return to their course of sin, like a washed sow to her wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter 2. Where there has been no miracle of mercy wrought within the heart, no change of disposition, and where there is no dependence upon divine grace for needed strength, resolutions, however sincere and earnest, seldom produce any lasting effect. Unmortified lusts quickly break through the most solemn vows. Where the fear of God does not possess the heart, fresh temptations soon arouse the dormant corruptions. And this gives Satan good opportunity to regain complete mastery over his victim. Saul presents us here with the spectacle of a temporary reformation which soon collapses under pressure, so that he reverts to his old wicked passions and his old wicked ways. The patched-up peace with David proves to be superficial. Lurking beneath it is the old enmity, smouldering below the surface, ready to break out when provoked. And so peace gives way to murder when David's success energizes the latent envy of Saul. Now, surely what that highlights for us is that salvation is something other than a mere reformation of manners, a mere change in outward conduct. The salvation that is truly the gift of God runs much deeper. It involves a change of nature, not just a reformation of manners. And that's where our natural minds very often misunderstand Christianity entirely. Because, you see, left to ourselves, we tend to think that if we change our outward conduct, if we make sincere attempts to do good, then by that method, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Our own moral efforts, our own reformations will be our pathway into heaven. But in the Bible, it's entirely the other way around. The Bible says that we must first of all enter the kingdom of heaven. We must first be recreated and reborn by the Holy Spirit. Our nature must be changed by a heavenly birth. And only then will our outward conduct change in a way that's truly pleasing to God. Truly good conduct is the effect, not the cause, of entering God's kingdom. And without that inner change of nature, all we will have is the superficial external reformation of manners, such as King Saul experienced here, but leaving his envious, malignant heart unchanged within him. Now, the Bible says that it is like that with each of us, left to ourselves. Our hearts, minds, and wills are sick with sin and permeated all through with ungodliness. We will never cure ourselves by merely trying to do better in our outward conduct, reforming our manners. Ultimately, our sinful inclinations will always get the better of us. Before we can truly live in harmony with the ways of God and the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, we first of all must be spiritually reborn as new people, new creations in Christ. Now, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, where God says this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's Ezekiel 36. Now, we notice what God says here. It's only after God gives the new heart and the new spirit that the sinner then walks in God's statutes and keeps his judgments. I do not obey God's law and thereby obtain a new spirit. God gives me a new spirit, and therefore I now obey God's law. So then, is there anyone here this morning who thinks that if there is a God and if there is a heaven, the way to get there is by trying to be a good person, trying to live a good life and to behave well. You see, that entirely contradicts what God himself says in the Bible. God says that that way will lead only to failure and despair. It can never be that I'm first of all good, I first of all obey God's moral law, and thereby I secure myself a place in heaven. That's impossible, because I'm not good enough. I need forgiveness for all my past failure, and I need a spiritual rebirth, a recreation of the heart. And those transcendent blessings are quite beyond human power. They're found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the divine method of salvation is the opposite of what we would naturally think. First of all, before anything else, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the very first step in salvation. How do we enter God's kingdom? By receiving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him the cleansing mercy of God for all past sin, and a new heart and a new spirit for the future. And only then, having first of all entered the heavenly kingdom, only then do we begin to live a good life and obey the law of God truly. That now becomes really possible for the first time, because now the heavenly king himself has taken up residence in my heart by his spirit. I now have a new life within me. So you see, the lesson for us is really, let's not waste our time and waste our energy and weary ourselves by trying to gain entrance into heaven by reforming our manners and reforming our external conduct. That's mere surface work. It doesn't touch the depth of the inner man. Real and consistent obedience to God's law that comes from the heart is utterly beyond the strength of sinful human nature. We must first enter the kingdom of heaven and become heavenly people in Christ by a new heavenly birth. And so the most important question we can put to ourselves is not, am I obeying God's law? That's important, but it isn't supremely important. The most important question for each one of us is, am I a member of the heavenly kingdom? Have I received a new heavenly nature? Have I accepted Christ, the heavenly king, as my own king, the one true Lord and Saviour of my own heart? Now, if I'm not a member of the heavenly kingdom, then all my attempts at moral reformation are doomed to futility. Just like King Saul, the old heart will reassert itself. But if I'm a member of the heavenly kingdom, then genuine obedience to God's moral law will flow from my new nature in Christ, just as water flows from a spring. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and then you will walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Well, may God grant that to each one of us. May he deliver us from Saul's mere reformation of manners and grant us a new birth and a new creation for his glory and for our good. Amen.